Last week we talked about prayer, if you'll remember. And we specifically were talking about evangelistic prayers. We look at the context of this passage, it seems that the prayer that is enjoined on us in verse 1 is prayer for the salvation of men, especially for the salvation of kings and those in rulership or in authority over us. Now, I don't plan on progressing at all. I want to take some time to examine two words at the end of verse 2 and talk about what they are and how they are achieved in the Christian life. The two words are godliness and dignity. In the King James, you'll see that it says, ends verse 2 in the words godliness and honesty. And they translate that last word, honesty. I can understand what they're saying, what they're doing when they're translating it that way, but I think dignity is probably a better choice, vocabulary choice, to translate the Greek word that's behind us. And we'll be looking at this in just a moment so we get a sense of what is meant here. But one of my commentators said this, these last two words mark the sphere of the Christian life. In other words, this fellow is saying is that when you take those two words, this marks out everything there is to living the Christian life. These two words, godliness and dignity. And we'll talk about what that means as we go through the message. Now, these words have to do not just with the internal qualities of character. It's not just what's on the inside. It's not, you know, when we're talking about discipleship, we emphasize that what God is after and even what we as Christians are after in ourselves or after in the lives of others is that internal change so that we begin to reflect more and more the image of Christ. But what these words are speaking about, I mean, they're related to that internal change, but what they're speaking about is what the world sees. In other words, what your testimony is in the world, what the world, when they look at you as a believer, what do they see? Do they see godliness and dignity? And I think, although we're not trying to simply say, all right, get your outside looking right and good and don't worry about your inside. You know, what's the term for that? Hypocrisy. You know, sometimes people get a notion, they hear sermons, okay, you shouldn't do this, you should do that. Okay, so if I just do all those things on the outside, it doesn't matter what I think on the inside. Well, no, that's not it at all. You've missed the point. Obviously, what has to happen is have the internal change. But what these words speak about, and their emphasis is on how other people perceive that internal change in you. Do they see it or don't they? That's the question. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which you shouldn't care about what other people think of you. Isn't that true? You know, I hear people who are intimidated by other people and how they think, and so they'll even do things that are sinful because they don't want to appear weird. If you're out of step, if you're different. I hear certain people say, they don't want to, they want to be in fashion. You know, you hear stories about the young person who has to, you know, because everybody else has them, has to have the $200, you know, Nike running shoes or whatever is the latest. I mean, I don't even know. I'm so out of touch. I don't even know if that's cool anymore. All right? I have no idea. But, you know, there is a sense in which you shouldn't care what people think of you. All right? I've heard of people who are afraid to speak up for Christ because of what other people might think. Well, you know, you shouldn't care about that. You shouldn't care about that. But with these two words, we're talking about something that you should care about. You should care in these two categories, godliness and dignity, what the world thinks of you. Godliness and dignity. All right, let's read the first two verses of our chapter. Just get the setting. Then we'll talk about the meaning of these words, and then we'll talk about how, at least a little bit of how, these things are achieved in the life. All right, exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. All right, so last week we spent time, we went further and saw the context that this is all in the context of salvation. And so specifically, these prayers are evangelistic prayers for the salvation of all men, and especially kings and those in authority. One of the reasons that this prayer is made, the purpose, in fact it's stated here, so that we can live these quiet and peaceable lives that in order that we can live in all godliness and honesty, the King James says. Now, I'm saying dignity would probably be a better word. Here's the proposition. The kind of life that most effectively testifies to the reality of your Christianity is one that reflects godliness and dignity. The kind of life that most effectively testifies to the reality of your Christianity is one that reflects godliness and dignity. All right, well, we're going to break this down, or break it down into these two words. So this is not, we're not working through the passage trying to figure out what the passage is saying. What we want to do is just take these two words, what do they mean? What's the history of these words? And then what does it mean in the context that Paul is using it here? All right, first of all, godliness. I've given it this point, the header, godliness, a pious manner of life. Pious is a word that is sort of negative. I mean, we talk about somebody, oh, he's so pious. And we mean that as a, sort of a sneer. But there is a positive meaning to the word pious. That means devoted. That means dedicated, faithful. And so that's the kind of meaning that we want to have here as we think about godliness. The root meaning of this word. Now, some of this, you're just going to have to, I'm going to be working my way through the history of this word in the Greek language. I'm not going to be talking about the Bible until we get towards the end of this point, how it's used in the Bible. Okay? But here, first of all, so we're talking about the history. And this is a word that has a certain root. And we've talked about this before, how what languages do is sometimes they put prepositions on the front of a root term, and that slightly changes the meaning. But the root term for this word has the idea of shrinking back from, or awe, or reverential fear. So, if there's something that has a certain quality about it, the response to that in me is this sort of, I want to shrink back. I'm a little bit fearful of this thing. All right, that's the root word. Now, the preposition that's put on the front of this root word is a preposition that means good. All right, so this is the good shrinking back, or the good fear. All right, now, just hold those in your mind, because we're going to, I'm going to try to flesh this out so you understand this. Now, in the Greek usage, as they used it, the Greek writers used this term, they used it in their religion. And it had the idea of the proper attitude toward the gods. All right, the gods are, in theory, now we're just talking about we haven't got into the Bible yet, so let's don't get too hung up here on what I'm saying. But in theory, the gods of any nation are beings that command a certain amount of respect, a certain amount of, shrinking back, a certain amount of fear. And so when this shrinking back is related to the gods, then it is a good fear. You see, it's good to be afraid of God, in a sense. You follow what I'm saying? Does that make sense? All right. Now, you can also have this attitude or this manner of life toward other men. There is this idea of shrinking back, this idea of sort of fearfulness, but it's not reverence like you would think of towards a god, but it is respect. Respect. Proper conduct toward others is respectfulness. And so we teach our children, for example, to respect the property of others. Right? You know, that's, and children get very much a sense of that's my toy, right? You know, that's my toy, you shall not play with it. I'm mad at you, you don't you touch it, that's mine. Well, that's fine. That's fine if it's yours. Or what do you do with the one that belongs to him? You know, do you just kick it across the room? Looking for a fight, right? Okay, Joel, you're taught, the theory is, have you kids got this yet? Okay, the theory is that we respect the property of others because we wouldn't want them to do that to our property, right? Okay, so if I just destroy somebody else's toys, you know, how would I like it if they destroyed mine? I wouldn't like it very much. We're taught to respect, you see, and that's this idea. There's a manner of life that you're supposed to be following. We're also taught to respect each other as people. You know, we're supposed to speak kindly to one another. That's respect, you see. We're to settle disputes by appealing to an authority, not resorting to blows. Although my brother did deserve it a lot. But I mean, not me though, right? And I put in my notes, not resorting to blows or biting. Right? Because some children do that, don't they? All right? You know, you make me mad, I'll take a chunk out of you. Right? We had one who used to do that. We won't name his name. All right? Okay, but here, you see, so there's this sense of reverence towards the deity, and there's also, this word can be used to speak about respectfulness towards other people. Okay? Now we're going to get to the Bible. This is a term that is a prominent one in what we call the pastoral epistles. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Okay, it's used quite a bit in these passages. It is a pious manner of life that is not controlled by the law as is Jewish piety. Jewish piety is all controlled by the law of the Old Testament. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not consisting in cultic rituals as is Greek piety. In other words, if you read the Greek writers, they're saying, well, if you follow through the rituals of this particular God, then that is this word, this godliness. Okay? It is not merely correct theology, correct ideas about God. It's good to have correct theology. It's good to have correct ideas about God, but just having those correct ideas does not mean you're godly. In other words, if you think right about God, if you follow the Bible, if you believe the Bible properly, if you're an Orthodox Christian, that's all very good. But it is not godliness. Do you follow what I'm saying? Does that make sense? It is not a virtue that one possesses, like, for example, love or joy or peace or long-suffering or temperance, all of those things that are mentioned in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like that. Godliness is not some quality, all right? But rather what it is a manner of life that becomes or accompanies sound doctrine. Godliness is a way of living, a way you conduct yourself towards God and other people, all right? It's a manner of life that is intentionally noticeable to those on the outside. Here's one of my lexicons says this, while his adversaries, or at least most of them, are not concerned about their influence on non-Christians, the author, now this is, he means Paul. Okay, let me try that again. While his adversaries, or at least most of them, are not concerned about their influence on non-Christians, Paul believes that a way of life, godliness, can elicit a verdict from those who are without by confronting them with piety, with the honoring and serving of God. In other words, remember what our prayer is about here in this verse? It's an evangelistic prayer for all men, especially for kings and those in authority, so that you can live a life that is quiet and peaceable in all godliness. Why? Because that godliness is a testimony that is an unspoken testimony of the truth of the gospel. It's a manner of life. It's a way of living. Now, we're going to look through at some of the passages where it's used. For example, If you go just, this is the only one in 2 Timothy, so quickly go over there, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly, notice that, live godly, it's a manner of life, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The fact is, this testimony can get you into trouble. Okay? It can cause people to despise you because you are godly. Because you are living a life that shows you have respect towards God and towards other men, and people hate that. They do. Alright? So it can result in persecution. Alright? So let's go back to 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at a couple there. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. He's talking here about the qualifications for a bishop or a pastor. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Is this good report? Good report we're talking about. This godliness that can be seen, this manner of life, this behavior that people on the outside can see. You see what I'm talking about? And then look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, and he means here slaves, that word servants, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And this idea of being worthy of all honor is respectfulness, godliness, that the doctrine of God, the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. It is, you know, what do you look like on the outside? So you're a Christian slave. What do you look like on the outside? And none of us, thankfully, exist in a world where slavery is permissible. And yet, how do we react to those who employ us? Is our testimony one that becomes the name of God and makes it so that His doctrine be not blasphemed? You know, people will speak to you about how, you know, so-and-so is a Christian, but man, look how he lives. What a hypocrite. You see, godliness is the opposite of hypocrisy. It's a life that reflects a truly changed heart. And it's visible to other people. They can see it. Let's go over to Titus now, one of the other pastorals. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. It's behavior that becomes holiness. Holiness. That's the kind of life that they're called to have, the women. And even for the evangelists, look at verse 7 and 8. He says to Titus himself, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. All right, and so, godliness, it's a pattern of life. There is a great risk to a Christian testimony when it comes to those without. It is the risk of hypocrisy. The fact is that none of us live absolutely pure lives, but all of us live public lives. And we ought to live our public lives as Christians. So your friends and your family and your neighbors and your acquaintances should know that you're a Christian, but be prepared to be held to a standard of godliness by them. On the one hand, they hate godliness, but on the other hand, they love to throw hypocrisy in your face. Right? And so godliness can motivate persecution, but godliness is a pattern of life that ought to be an example to the world of the reality of your Christianity. Right? Now, in order to be better at godliness, we need to also develop our second term in our lives. And so that's, if you want to look back, it's not only godliness. The King James says honesty. And I've said that some of the other translations translate it dignity. I think that's a little bit better term. So godliness, I said, is a pious manner of life. Dignity is a commanding character. Dignity is an internal quality, but it's visible on the outside. Now, the Greek understanding, we're going to go back and talk about the Greeks, what they thought about this word. And it's interesting because these words are very related in the Greek language. Godliness had a root that refers to reverence and fear and awe. And this term is anything that evokes or motivates that shrinking back. All right? If you think about gods, gods are lofty beings whose loftiness evokes the shrinking back. If you think about the true God, He truly does. I mean, God is holy. God is mighty. God is omnipotent. If you were to have a true vision of the true God, how would you react? Well, the Apostle John fell on his face before the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Isaiah cried out, "Oh, woe is me, for I am undone." He saw the living God in the temple, right? And so if you saw the true God, that true God has about His being a quality that makes you shrink back. All right? That's this quality. If you think about a royal person or a high official like a president or a prime minister, they evoke a certain shrinking back. You know, they're not like God, but they are dignitaries. They're people who have a certain station in society. And, you know, me as an average person, there's a quality about not necessarily them, but that office that makes me, you know, I'm not going to just, you know, if the Queen were to show up, just say, "Oh, hi, Liz, how you doing?" I'm just not going to do that. Why? I mean, would I call her Liz? Okay, I mean, I don't even know if her close friends call her Liz. But, you know, the thing is, because there's a certain dignity to who she is, right? Do you see what I'm saying? All right, so a certain awe and respect because of the dignity of the office. If you think about how a throne is designed, you know, that the queen sits on. You go to the legislature, down in the middle of the house there. There's a chair where the speaker sits. And when they open the legislature, the lieutenant governor, lieutenant governor? Whatever he is, the guy who represents the queen, he sits there. Well, what does that chair look like? It's not like an ordinary chair like we have here sitting in our assembly room. It is a lofty chair. It has a dignity about it. Certain music has a weight and dignity about it that can call for a shrinking back. Now, when this term is used of men, the term speaks of a character quality of internal dignity and honor. Now, there's some limitations to the term. Not every sound or fine speech or adornment has this quality. The Greeks very much loved the witty answer. Some of us love the witty answer too. Some of us love it so much that we'll spout off things that we think are witty and are not, right? But the witty answer doesn't have dignity, does it? I mean, we're just sort of fooling around, right? All right, and then the Greeks also loved sort of the easy grace of word and gesture. So if you had somebody who was, you know, sort of artsy and could really speak, an actor, or somebody who's a lecturer, gifted in rhetoric, I mean, they love that, but that doesn't carry dignity. It reminds me of one of the principles, and I meant to look this up, but the principles, the fundamentals of the effective speaker that we learned when we were at school so many years ago, as I often say, back on the ark. The effective speaker is a person whose character, knowledge and judgment, command respect. You see? So if you have somebody who is testifying for Christ who has bad character, what do people hear? They hear nothing. But if you have somebody who's suffered for Christ, who's been abused for Christ, who's been persecuted for Christ, and they stand up in a crowd of hostile witnesses and say, you know, I have been beaten because I'm a Christian, but I am here to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Well, that's a person who has dignity, doesn't he? He has a quality about him that commands respect. And so that's the idea here. The term includes an inescapable orderliness and solemnity and seriousness. And sometimes this term is translated gravity in the King James. Somebody, the bishop must have gravity, for example. The Greek appreciated the witty remark or the easy grace in word and gesture, but did not retreat from them in admiration and respect. If the dignified one was to be, if dignity was to be maintained, the noble mien of seriousness had not to become a forbidding severity. On the other hand, it certainly could not be a charming or jesting grace. Aristotle taught that this dignity is the midpoint between arrogance and subservience. On the one hand, you have the person who's just full of himself and full of, you know, bombast. On the other hand, you have the hangdog person who just can hardly, he's afraid of his own shadow. In the middle, you have the person who's serious and dignified and grave. Alright? You follow what I'm, all of this so far? Well, let's think about the Christian testimony of spiritual dignity, always with a view to the outside, to what other people may think. Here we have 1 Timothy 2:2, our verse. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, the King James says, or dignity. If you don't have godliness and dignity, what impact will that have on people for whom you are evangelistically praying? You know, what kind of impact will that have if you mention to them, well, bye, I've been praying for you. You know, suppose you had a Christian who was out, you know, captured in the drug world, I suppose it's possible, and was living out that way and just in a mess in their lives, and they said to the mayor, I'm praying for you. Well, pray for yourself first, you know. All right, 1 Timothy 3:4 says, one, again, speaking of the bishops, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, is the word, dignity. With the dignity. If the pastor doesn't have children who reflect dignified submission to God and parental authority, what impact does that have on the pastor's teaching authority in the church? What can the pastor say if there's not dignity in the lives of his own children? Right? Titus 2 and verse 7, again speaking to Titus, the evangelist, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing incorruptness, dignity or gravity, and sincerity. If an evangelist like Titus doesn't have dignity, what impact does that have on his admonitions to men, to the men and women of the churches in his charge? So here we have two things, a manner of life, the way you conduct your life in the world. And an inner, I want to say seriousness, but it's not seriousness in the sense of, you know, I'm a Christian so I can't have any fun and I got to have a straight face all the time. That's not what we're talking about. But an inner gravity, an inner soberness of life, an inner quality that shows that here's a person of substance. I hope you can see that these two qualities have a tremendous relevance to your life and to your testimony. But here now I want to talk about how they're developed. How are they developed? Look at our verse. Go back to 1 Timothy 2:2. I want you to see something. I thought this was quite striking. We're exhorted to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now our passage calls for prayer for the purpose of a quiet and peaceable life. How does that work? Well, it's best achieved when we have Christian rulers. And so if our rulers are Christians, then we're going to be free from persecution. We're going to be free from a hostile environment towards Christianity. Therefore, we're going to be able to have a quiet and peaceable life. But be that as it may, whether we have Christian rulers or not, the fact is that a quiet and peaceable life is a place where godliness and dignity can flourish. Do you want to have godliness and dignity? Then you need to live a stable, peaceable, quiet life. Our world, now let me ask you this, is it quiet and peaceable, generally speaking? What are people after in this world? Our world is loud and brash and pursuing pleasures and the rush of exciting experience. I mean, turn on your television. Your television is a noise box. It is full of things that people are pursuing, and they're doing it as it seems like, you know, as loud and shouting and flamboyant as possible. The world isn't conducive. Our world isn't conducive to producing godliness and dignity. What is it that people pursue after? For example, the bar scene. The bar scene, obviously, you would say, the bar scene is not a place to produce godliness and dignity. How many would you agree with that statement? All right, we all agree with that statement. Not a good scene. But what is the bar scene like? Well, it's loud. It's boisterous. It's an in-your-face pursuit of pleasure. You see the difference? The sporting arena has changed the venue here. What is it that we're after when we go to a sporting event? Okay? What do people go for? For the excitement. You know, how many of you have been in a large stadium full of people? Right? Lots of people. The biggest crowd I've ever been in is a football game, college football game in the United States, in a stadium that holds 81,000 people. 81,000 people, and it was full. And the team comes out, and they come out to the roar of the crowd. And then if they happen to score, I mean, it's exciting to be there. That's the world. The world is loud. It's pursuing the thrill of the moment in the sporting arena. Well, what about the modern music and culture? What is it focused on? Sometimes sensuality, that's experience, right? The rush of experience. The bright lights that accompany their performances. The frenzied experience. Is that conducive to godliness and dignity? I want to suggest to you that even as we should pray to the Christian, for the salvation of our leaders and our rulers, I want to suggest to you that what you should be pursuing in your own personal life is the quiet Christian life. The simple Christian life, as much as possible, should become the delight of the devoted Christian who's concerned with his testimony. And that, again, you know, there are certain things in the world. Is it a sin to go to a large stadium that holds 81,000 people and watch a football game? Well, if that's all you live for, there's a problem. Certain areas, you know, the bar scene, you shouldn't have any part of that. That's not the quiet and peaceable life. So, do you want to have an impact on others for God? Do you want to be godly? Do you want to be dignified? Do you want to see others come to Christ as a result of your testimony? How about your family? How about your loved ones? Do you want them to know the Lord as their Savior? Then order your life with quietness and peace. Minimize the place of the world's noise in your life. Maximize the simple, the quiet, the peaceable following of Christ. Pursue godliness and dignity. Study the Bible to see what God would have you to be. Here's my proposition for this message. The kind of life that most effectively testifies to the reality of your Christianity is one that reflects godliness and dignity. You know, we speak about a desire to see our church grow. We speak about a halting desire, I suppose, to be evangelists and to see people come to Christ. Well, let's not let our lives get in the way of someone who might just come to Christ if we were genuinely godly. Let's have a life that is attractive, that is godly, that is dignified, that is simple and quiet, and speaks about the glory of God in our lives. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this afternoon to consider these words. Lord, we haven't dealt with a great deal of scriptural exposition here. We've just considered and meditated upon the meaning of two words that are contained in Your Word. Lord, I pray that You might help us to let these words sink in and sink home in our hearts. Help us to see that there is a kind of life that develops these kind of qualities and this kind of habit and this kind of manner of life in our lives. Lord, I pray that we might be those kind of people that have a testimony in our community of the grace of God working its way out in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.